Let me ask you a question, and I think I know the answer to this. I could be wrong, but I'll ask it. Did you ever make a mess of things as a young person, and then you realize that soon mom or dad would be home, an assessment was coming, and a verdict would follow? If this does not apply to you, then think through another relationship, maybe with a team or an organization you have been a part of, or just being a citizen where you've maybe gotten in trouble. What a sobering feeling it is when you're called to an account. I remember one time there was a wrestling match that took place in our home. Things were broken. And at the same time, my dad was pulling up the driveway. Ouch. That's just one among many. I remember my parents sitting us down, recounting the situation with us, speaking to that situation, issuing discipline, and then, as parents do, hope for the right response to follow. It all hinged upon the right response. If you had good parents who believed and practiced discipline in the home, then you knew that the wrong response would bring more recourse, more stricter discipline. I mean, for some, they even get kicked out, exiled from home because of rebellion. Some come back home in repentance. The point being that while there was time to respond, they responded to the correction. For some, they don't realize that time to respond in repentance is not promised, it's not guaranteed. There may not be another day left to respond. Well, as we enter the book of Isaiah this morning, we see this feeling that I've been talking about here on a national scale. Israel had made a huge mess of things. By Isaiah's day, Israel had repeatedly broken the covenant. God was about to exile 10 tribes to Assyria, the northern kingdom, and he would soon exile Judah to Babylon. Before doing that, he was assembling the court of the universe so that he could press his case against his own people. Heaven and earth were ready to take witness and to take the witness stand against Israel. The rest of Isaiah 1 lays out the devastating case God was prosecuting against his own sinful people. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read the passage this morning, Isaiah 1. I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1. Verses 1 through 9 this morning. It's on 665 in the Pew Bible. 665. I'm going to read the passage, and then I'm going to do background and context, okay? A little bit different. I usually do it the other way around. But I want to get that running start so you can feel a sense of what's going on here in chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Hear now the word of the Lord. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manager. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and bruises and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Your country is desolate. Your cities burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field among field of melons, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. 66 chapters, 1,292 verses. The book of Isaiah has been labeled a Bible within the Bible. It has also been called the centerpiece of the story of Israel, the Romans of the Old Testament, because it sets forth God's case against sinners and outlines a way of salvation for them. The book is part of a large section of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, called the Prophets. In the Hebrew canon, in its order, it's different from the English Bible. All the books are the same, but the ordering is different. In the Hebrew Bible, the prophets include Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and the Book of the Twelve, or what's known as the Minor Prophets. Although Isaiah chronologically precedes Ezekiel, in the Hebrew Bible, he follows Ezekiel. Many of you remember Ezekiel ends with a view towards a future paradise. Isaiah begins in desolation. Ezekiel tells us that from Zion's true temple, Jesus comes forth water that heals creation. In Isaiah, we see that something is not pouring out of Zion, but the nations are like a river pouring into Zion, towards Zion, for salvation. So if Ezekiel restores Eden, then think about it like this. Isaiah reverses Babel, if you know the book of Genesis. The nations no longer disperse, but exiles of all nations will be coming back to God to become one people in God, and this will come through a special one, the Son of David, the suffering servant of the Lord, whom the Holy Spirit reveals as Jesus Christ. So it is marvelous. It's fantastic. It's one of my favorites. I feel like way in every book of the Bible we go, it's one of my favorites. It's whatever book I'm in, I think. As you read the prophets, you see that in their day, Israel, God's old covenant people, had fallen away from God and the covenant that he had made with them at Sinai. God redeemed them from slavery in Egypt and established them as a nation under his laws for the purpose of being a witness to the nations of life under God's rule. They were, in fact, to be the new, the ones who would represent. Image bearing was to be on display in that nation. However, Israel did not realize or did not want to realize that they were living in rejection of their Creator. So rather than returning to the Lord in repentance and in obedience to his law, the people presumed upon God's presence among them. They just took it for granted. They assumed that they were entitled. So prophets like Isaiah were messengers of the covenant God who, like modern day revivalists, called the people back to faith of the fathers. So you can see that in the books of the prophets, especially the latter prophets. So although the original audience was Judah before it was carried off to Babylon, the book's message is timeless and it applies to all people who sin and need a Savior. That's everybody. So Isaiah speaks to Judah, but he seems to have in mind all of Israel, the nation as a whole, but also because of the messianic or the Christ focus and future aspect of this complex book, he has in view all of true Israel, the true children of Abraham for all time. So God's word is awesome like that. Remember, the Bible, while comprised of 66 books, is still one book with a divine author, one divine author. The book is alive and powerful to us today. So there's theology, there's wisdom, and hope for us all in this incredible book, the book of Isaiah. It's a masterpiece. It contains 66 chapters, as I mentioned earlier. Virtually the whole of biblical theology. God's transcendence through creation, redemption to the final destiny of the cosmos. Isaiah is rich. So God gave Isaiah, the prophet, a single divine revelation, putting all of Israel's experiences of defeat and exile and return into one encompassing theological treatment. It's a wonderful book. I'm looking forward to going through this book together as a church. So let's talk about this passage. I've introduced the book for you this morning. Let's look at this text, the specific verses 1 through 9. If you look at it, you'll see God gave this passage as a word to Isaiah to cause the original audience to discern their situation by the truth. The report has come from heaven. God summons them to an account before all creation, verses 1 and 2. Right there, through Isaiah. Next, God brings up the specific charges and explains the consequential hardships in verses 3 through 8. Then in verse 9, we see that despite all their bad, God preserved, graciously preserved a remnant. So that's just kind of a brief exegetical outline, a breakdown of the passage. But let's look at, what does this passage have for us today, Pastor? Here it is. It's there for you in your outline, in your bulletin. God's word reveals the truth. God's word reveals the truth. It is truth, but specifically, this is what I want to focus on. It reveals the truth. If you want to know it, you've got to come hear it. You've got to read it. You've got to engage it. So God's word reveals the truth. Therefore, let us humbly receive it. Therefore, let us humbly receive it. Let me give a listener's guide now. Isaiah's Hebrew name means the Lord saves. The man's very identity announces grace from beyond ourselves. The Lord saves. And there are a lot of folks who don't like that. They don't want to they want to retain such control, save face, set their own terms, pay their own way, every day treating God as incidental to what really matters to them, and then live by their own strategies of self-salvation. Friends, you're either humbled by the grace and power of God, or you are as foolish as ancient Israel, living in denial of God's judgment to come. To the non-believer, I want to be clear this morning. The Lord saves is the improbable truth we've been looking for, but resisting all of our lives as human beings. Today, I pray you come to understand and respond to the truth. You will find no lasting hope in anyone else today. You'll find salvation in none other than Christ himself. Salvation is not in you or of you or from you. It is completely in and of and from God. And today, I'm going to plead with you to turn to Christ. Believers, I pray this passage this morning will stir in you a new desire to humble yourself and hear God's word, especially as we begin a new year, to incline your ears to his word every day and every Lord's day with God's people. May it be so. All right, let's go to point one. God's word reveals the truth, therefore let us humbly receive it. Point one, God authoritatively summons all. God authoritatively summons all. His word is truth. First subpoint, his word is truth. Verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, which he saw. So this book is a prophetic vision. It's not a trance. No, this is a word from God, as stated in verse 2. The term for vision here can mean either see a vision or to see truth. And the nature of the context is one of the truth seen by Isaiah. That's why I wanted to front load this morning by saying God's word reveals the truth. God's word was brought to bear through this vision that was given through Isaiah to tell the people the truth and to tell us the truth. God's word is the truth. To see it here in Isaiah, we have to incline our ears, open our eyes. I'm talking to the believer this morning. This book, along with the rest of Scripture, puts before us a way of seeing things from God's perspective, which is the truth and reality. You see, there's our perspective, but then there's God's perspective. Guess who has the real perspective? Guess who sees things in reality? God does. It isn't our own brainstorm. God is the one offering us a new perspective on everything because mankind's perspective is skewed, subjective, and slighted. Left to ourselves, we live on the level of impressions and hunches and gut reactions. Many of you, that's how you live life. You've not consorted with the Lord. You've not asked him for his input. He's not speaking into your life through his word. Friends, we need God to speak into our lives through his word. Left to ourselves, we live on the level of impressions and gut reactions. We are blind to the things we most need to know. And that's why we need God's word. That's why I don't get why so-called believers attend services that starve them from the preaching of the word, the exposition of God's word. The theological assumption of churches that avoid the exposition of books of the Bible is that, well, we don't need to know all that. That's what the assumption is. When you don't systematically open up God's word and bring that to bear, the assumption is we don't need to know all of that. Well, then why did God reveal it? Why have believers been killed for translating it through the centuries? Why do forces of darkness do all they can to keep people from exposure to the scriptures? What does it seem like every time you want to have time with the Lord and set up time in his word to meditate upon it, something wants to get in your way? Friends, the word of God is critical. It's important for life. And what does the lack of scripture's influence in your life reveal about you? What does the lack of scripture's influence in your life reveal about you? What does it say about you that you would neglect Bible study? Neglect hearing his word preached? A prophet, Isaiah, was enabled to see beyond the immediate by God's inspiration. A prophet was not fooled or stampeded. He was a seer. It was revealed that God gave him these things. And what Isaiah never could have stumbled onto, God revealed to him. And this makes the prophetic vision of the Bible our clearest view into reality. You want the truth? You have to hear God's word. You want your ears tickled? Well, just listen to talking heads on the radio. Listen to television. Listen to friends who will tell you the answers you want to hear. Listen to preachers who won't open the scriptures and talk to you from the scriptures. But if you want the truth, the word must be brought to bear. Our natural outlook is to focus on everything secondary. But in the Bible, God is central. Unavoidable. He's the unavoidable figure everywhere. And I think that's in part many reasons why the flesh fights against the scripture, reading it, engaging it, because we have to come face to face with him in the text. He's the central figure. It's a disaster in the making for a person, a family, a church, a community, and a nation to put sinful man at the center of its thought process. And God's word reminds us that we are not the center of it all. He is not most concerned with your happiness. He is more concerned with your holiness, because God knows that true lasting happiness is found in his holiness. All the basic questions of life are, in fact, God questions. The awareness clashes with our intuitive sense of things. We dislike God's word and defend ourselves against it, but Isaiah invites us to hear, to listen, for the Lord has spoken. Verse 2, heaven and earth are invited to hear. The echoes of Deuteronomy are loud and clear here. Heaven and earth, if you remember the book of Deuteronomy, were called as witnesses to the covenant as Moses gave the charge, the covenant that was made with Israel. And they are called to the courtroom now to observe the obvious testimony. The second subpoint there is his word calls to account. His word calls to account. The sense of the passage is this: God Almighty is speaking. Let every ear incline, let every heart be humbled in dust before him. God's word not only can comfort and guide us, but it also confronts us. God summons both heaven and earth to attest to the truth of this charge and the equity of his judgment to come. So God begins his case in verse 2. But the courtroom, heaven and earth, is shocked to find out he is prosecuting his own children. That's why he talks about his children there in verse 2. Israel. Any godly parent of a wayward child can easily hear the heartbreak in God's accusation. I have raised children, brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. And when children rebel, mortal parents will rightly admit, I was not a perfect father. I was not a perfect mother. There's only been one perfect father in history, God. And yet all but one of his children rebelled anyway. But God is not only a loving father, he is a righteous and holy judge. And his zeal for his law and his name and his holy reputation drives him on to prosecute the case against this rebellious nation. Step by step in this chapter, Isaiah exposes Israel's sin and rebellion against God. So God frequently makes his appeal to the whole creation and constitute his creatures judges between himself and us. And you see that constitutes that difference, that he is judge, that he is creator, we are creation. When God speaks, everybody listens, because he is the final authority, and that's why the Bible ultimately demands obedience. There's a response to make when you hear God's word. An indifference response is still a disobedient one. You have to respond to what God calls, what he calls us to listen to and to do. A little extra application here. Let's respect God enough to be open and think through what he has had to say. To meditate upon his word and to obey his word, not to be hearers only. When we open the book, we need to hear the summons of the judge. You sense that when you open the book, the summons of the judge. We need to open the book with reverence and not the mentality that we do when we open a Reader's Digest or some sports magazine or some self-help guides. Don't open the Bible like that. Don't read it like some fitness magazine. We open it with reverence, with humility, understanding the judge is summoning. The Bible is the word of God. Listen and hear. The Creator is speaking, and he tells us the truth. Friend, how much more would your life be improved if your eyes and ears were open to the truth of God's revelation? In order for that to happen, you have to be born again. You will not hear, you will not see, unless God gives you the life to do so. But if you are born again, you must then live out the nature that is within by the grace of the Holy Spirit that's at work in you. That is worked out in prayer, studying your Bible, hearing it preached and taught in the assembly of believers. Are you going to be disciplined this year to commit to be in the Word, to be in church? And maybe someone today needs to consider doing more than just the bare minimum. I put it up online this week. There was a great quote that someone said. It talked about, you know, people begin the year and they're practicing all these disciplines to get healthy. And it challenged pastors to call Christians and members of the church to a higher level of discipleship. Yeah, we'll discipline ourselves to all kinds of things, but will we discipline ourselves this way? Will we set ourselves to be faithful to the word, faithful to church, faithful to obey God's word? Respect God enough to prioritize hearing his word. Respect him enough to read his word. And maybe today your response to God's word really just exposes that you have a small view of God today. Maybe that's you. Maybe you have a small view of him. Maybe today when we take time to examine ourselves at the Lord's Supper, renewing our covenant promises that we as a local church have made, maybe that's just too much for your sensitivities, because maybe you want church to be more trivial and communion to be a good old boys club. Friends, it's not. It's not that. It is sobering to take the name of the Lord, to say, I am a Christian, to say, I have been saved. I was baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Our response to God's word, to the ordinances, often reveals what our view of God is. When we approach the word of God, when we approach the sacraments, the ordinances, we do so in respect of God, knowing that he cares about how we worship him in the assembly. We shouldn't be interested in what people think of us. We shouldn't think first about that. We should think first about what God thinks, because he sees our hearts. He knows what's going on in here. We want people to feel cared for. We want visitors to feel welcome in this assembly. Absolutely. But we also have to do what we're required to do. And God commands us to love, but not at the cost of belittling his glory. So that's why we approach the word reverently. That's why we approach the ordinances with reverence and fear. Because we are standing before the judge of heaven and earth. And we'll give an account for how we've responded to his word. All this self-examination and hearing is good for us because it prepares us to be ready to give an account. Friends, think about how good it is for you to regularly engage with God's word, to regularly be under God's word, to rightly observe the ordinances. It's preparing you. You are getting preparation. And if you don't get prepared, you will drift. It helps us prepare to give an account for our lives when we stand before the judge of the universe. So people who don't take that seriously will be caught unaware. Let's go to point two. God's word reveals the truth, therefore let us humbly receive it. Point two, he righteously exposes sin. He righteously exposes sin. And this is verses 3-8. So let's just go verse by verse here. Verse 3, look at verse 3. You'll notice that sin does not make people more informed. The text says that they are more ignorant than an ox or a donkey. I mean, those beasts know where they are fed. They know who to obey better than Israel knows to obey God. Israel is ignorant of God to provide for them, and they have gone to idols, and they have gone to other nations ahead of God. They have rejected the Lord. But let's not give ourselves too much credit. The Apostle Paul said that all sinners have an ignorant problem rooted in a heart problem. Ephesians 4:17-19 says they are darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because of the, here's the term, ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. And having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. That's a good way also to summarize people who are living in unrepentant sin. They grow dark in their understanding. They're living out from the condition of their own hardened heart. In verse 4 of our passage, we look at it as instead of a holy nation, they are a sinful or a wrongdoing. You can think about that term that way, wrongdoing nation, as it pertains in the eyes of the Lord. They are loaded with guilt. And that's a term that means their corruption of character and nature is heavy rather than just merely an element of their behavior. They are loaded down with corruption. They are guilty deep within of their aspect of their character. And Hebrew scholar Alec Matir said that this burden loading, that means that they are warped in sin. It has so warped them. The burden and weight and the depth of their guilt has warped them. So instead of godly seed, if you look at verse 4, they are a breed of sinners, children of ruin, of corruption. They have abandoned God and scorned his love. They have slapped away his kindness and turned their backs on him. And to turn their backs on him means that they have become foreigners. That's right. Israel has now become foreigners. That's a heavy statement. I mean, to turn from God is to turn to something else. So you're either looking to God today and you're looking unto Christ, or your heart is set on some idol. You've turned to something. They exchanged God for created things. They valued created things over the Creator. So we all worship something. We either worship God in truth or we're idolaters. And the text says that Israel now is an alien in the promised land. And friends, what that teaches us is that sin exiles us from God. We saw that in the Garden of Eden. Now we see it in the nation of Israel. Sin exiled Adam and Eve. It exiled Israel. And it's why you and I are not children of God unless he chooses to save us. We are on the outs with God, children of wrath, disobedient, dead in sins and transgressions. Now note, given Isaiah's context, verses 5-9, look at that block, speak of a serious final invasion of Judah, during which the only part of the promised land not conquered was Jerusalem. So it's in light of that, the questions of verse 5 make more sense. Verse 5, look with me. God asked them to reflect on some questions. And again, Matir was very helpful here. He says the form of the question requires it to be translated. Look at verse 5. Why, seeing that you will be beaten again, do you rebel again? He's reasoning with them. He tells them that you're beat up from head to toe, and your heart is faint, it's afflicted. Aren't you tired of this? This is the plea of the gospel to sinners. Aren't you tired of sin? Hasn't it beat you down long enough? Hasn't it broken you? Aren't you tired of living in war against God? Isn't your heart faint? He has a question I like to ask people. Is this, as you continue on a pathway in direct disobedience of God, look at your life. How is that working out for you? How is it working out for you to go about life in disobedience? How has your life been blessed to live selfishly, pridefully, lustfully, and in vanity? How has that helped your life or helped anyone else? Has sexual immorality blessed you and blessed others? Has manipulating others with your scheming ways really paid off for you? Has being religious and looking Christian given you joy and changed your life? Friend, if that is you, aren't you tired? Aren't you tired of living that life? Are you tired of being a know-it-all maybe, or only to be proven that you don't know anything? Sin is not only unreasonable, it's also unreasoning, unable to draw proper conclusions and make appropriate responses. It is blindness to what God is doing. And the term rebellion in the passage emphasizes stubbornness and stupidity. Sin within the heart causes us to be irrational and stupid. Think of all the things you've said this week that were just irrational. And you know, man, that was just really stupid. I shouldn't have said that. Sin feeds that. It causes us to do things that, wow, that sin in our heart has not been dealt with. Verse 6 is an appeal to go towards healing. Look at verse 6. The prophet looks at us in amazement and asks, why, if your aim is to make yourselves miserable, haven't you accomplished that by now? Wouldn't you rather start to heal? Wouldn't you rather have healing? Verse 7 reminds us that they are not the promised land. Oh, don't think too highly of your city. Don't think too highly of your hill. Look at the humbling words he has for them in verse 7. They are now desolate. Think of Detroit in its heyday. Then think of what Detroit looks like after all the fires that have burned over it. It was once a hub of affluence. Now its opulence is spoiled. I love to watch documentaries about old city ruins, but one of the ones that really is just wild is watching what happened to Detroit. It looks like something from ancient Rome. Those big, marvelous, beautiful buildings have gone to decay, have been looted, desolate because of darkness. It just interests me to see that, but helps me see what he's talking about here. Their beautiful city, it's been so minimalized. It's being reduced to nothing. This is what sin does to everything. Sin ruins and sin wrecks because it brings with its consequences. And Israel's kingdom was going up in flames. I mean, how humiliating it must have been to have seen strangers come in and wreck their homeland. How humiliating it is when, let me ask y'all, ask this question. How humiliating, though, friends, is it when we let our spiritual enemy get ground in our lives because we refuse to get right with God? How many more fires does he have to start in our lives? How many more broken relationships do we allow the enemy to infiltrate in our lives? How many times are we going to toy around with sin that he keeps tempting us with because we refuse to take the steps that are necessary? Friends, we keep flirting with sin. It's no wonder aspects of our lives keep getting burned over, keep getting damaged, look desolate. Perhaps you are a believer here today and your life is suffering because of sin. Friends, sin, it will rob your joy. Pastor, I don't have any joy. You better seek the Lord. I'm not saying it's always sin related, but a lot of times there's things God has to reveal to us that we don't see about ourselves. It steals your joy, your family life, your church life. God keeps disciplining you, but you're not listening. How long is it going to continue? How much more territory will you concede to the enemy before you get your heart right with God? Verse 8 tells us Zion is now nothing more than a shelter. a hut, abandoned, deteriorating. Zion is like a temporary shelter in the harvest field that after the harvest, these shacks were abandoned. How sad to see the place where a strong witness was supposed to be, instead it become a disastrous and shameful place. I'll say that again so you can make the connection. How sad to see a place where a strong witness was supposed to be for the glory of God. Instead, it became a disastrous, depressing, shameful place. La Plata Baptist Church, do you grasp the importance of being a healthy church? I mean, nothing is more important to the state of the world than the state of the church. God speaks first to believers so that his overflowing salvation can spread to all. That's why we should care about our church. We have been set here as a light stand, as a lamp stand, a lighthouse, a post to witness to the glory of God. The health of our church does matter. When the church is healthy, it impacts the home, doesn't it? When the home gets impacted, guess what? Communities start getting impacted. The health of the church is important, friends. The world cannot impede the expanse of salvation, but the sinful condition of a church, it can and it does. God's people need to check themselves. Ray Ortland said this. He said, if the world is not experiencing the grace of God, the church is being untrue to its destiny. What the world most needs is the church to so obviously, what the world needs most is the church so obviously saved that the church is an alternative to convert to. What he's saying is the world needs to see that we have been truly transformed. If Isaiah were alive today, he would say to Christians, Ortland says, the Lord saves, beginning with us. Do our lives reflect that change? Friends, can God see that God sees the truth about our lives? And friends, God can see that where our lives are infested with fraudulent idols. He knows what we trust more, what we love more, and what we obey more than him. And any hope that isn't from God is an idol of our own making. And if you know something about the nature of sin in our own hearts, you know that we don't let go of our idols easily. There are indwelling sin. There is a fight and a battle that we face regularly. I mean, every day there's a temptation. We can shift our deepest fears around, you know, behind amusements, vanity, professional achievements. We can shift it around. But have we figured out that by now that our idols are failing us? And they always do. They've never delivered. But here's what is true. The fact is death watches us. Death stalks us. Takes aim and it shoots straight. We don't want to think about that reality. I don't like to think about that reality. The world tells us there's no power in there's power. The world tells us there's power in living in the moment and to ignore the evil background of death where it is looming. The world wants to distract us from that reality. Isn't it time, with all these other hopes proving false, to reach out for the strong hand of God? Isaiah wants us to lead a life that outlasts an earthly expiration date. So if all you live for is the present, if all you can see is the here and now, you're not seeing with the eyes of faith in Christ. I like to tell you that I do this perfectly every day. I don't. It's a regular battle. But Isaiah's book wants to tell us good news. Good news that you cannot be your own savior, but God can save you totally. It doesn't thrill you. Perhaps it's probably an irritant to your self-importance, to your lust for control, or your moral superiority. But even in the church, the more clearly the good news is preached, the more directly the gospel is applied, the more inevitably it sparks controversy. And that brings me to my final point. God's word reveals the truth, therefore let us humbly receive it. Point three, he graciously spares some. He graciously spares some. So we got that heavy-handed report, verses 3 through 8, and then we hear this right here in verse 9. Verse 9, into the situation where forsaking the Lord has brought the nation to the end of its tether. Internally, verse 6. Externally, verses 7 and 8. And then we get to verse 9, and we see unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. So Isaiah began his first discourse by emphasizing the Lord as the sovereign speaker. He rounds it off now with an identical emphasis on the Lord as sovereign in mercy. Isaiah does this so well in his book that he wants you to see over and over again, God is judge, but God is also Savior. He is faithful to judge, but he's also merciful and gracious to anyone who repent of their sins. The text says, verse 9, unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Essentially, he's saying this, were it not for the grace of God, we would be gone just like Sodom and Gomorrah. We would have been wiped out clean. I love that little saying, were it not for the grace of God, so go I. Maybe that saying for you would sound like this, were it not for the grace of God, I would have ruined my life. I would have married the wrong person. I would have harmed more people. I would have done more damage to my body. I would have ended up dead. I would have ended up in hell were it not for the grace of God. That's the sense of verse 9. Were it not for the grace of God. And the terms right there, the Lord of Almighty, the Lord Almighty is a designation of God that presents him as divine warrior, the commander over all the troops, whether in heaven or on earth. And ultimately, Israel's revival is not due to the enemy's weakness. And that's going to come up later. And if you know the book of Kings, you know what text I'm talking about. But Israel's survival is not due to their enemy having some weakness. It is by God's sovereign power. And it always has been their story that way, hasn't it? God is saying, see now that I, even I, am he, and there's no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there's none that can deliver out of my hand. Deuteronomy 32, verse 29. That theology is true across the board. Our lives finally, finally depend upon the sovereign God. And so Paul closes Romans 9 by quoting Isaiah 1, verse 9, to show that without God's mercy and his intervening election, no one would be saved from his wrath. Practically, this means that everyone is a sinner who deserves wrath and hell and judgment, and anyone who is saved has received an ill-deserved gift from a loving God who's rich in mercy. This is the God we have to deal with. He can wound us, or he can heal us, but he would rather heal us, friends. Will we come to our senses and turn to him? I mean, here's good news for wounded people. Sin beats you up. It's made a wreck of your life. It's hindered your relationship with your parents. It's hindering your relationship with your friends. It's causing you to be enticed and indulge in things you have no business. It's wrecking your life. Good news for wounded people. Jesus was wounded too, but not like we are. No, he was wounded for our transgressions, not in transgressions. Isaiah 53, verse 5 says, he was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace with God. And with his stripes, we are healed. Our wounds are healed by the wounds of the Messiah, Christ Jesus. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I'm pleading with you today. Know the gospel. God is your holy creator, made you to love and worship him and enjoy him forever. But we have all disobeyed. We've rebelled against God. We have lived out Isaiah 1. And we deserve God's wrath. We don't deserve blessing. In God's mercy and kindness, he sent his one and only son to live the perfect life we all should have lived and then die the death we all deserve, bearing the curse and wrath of God in our place for anybody who would ever repent, take God's side against their sin, and trust in Christ alone. And to prove that God accepted payment for our sins, he raised Jesus from the dead. And he offers forgiveness, cleansing, righteousness that would allow you to enter heaven. You want to enter heaven? You have to go through Christ. You have to have his righteousness. And it's yours today if you repent and trust only in Christ and not in anything about yourself, but only in the Son of God. As Isaiah intends to convict us of our sins. You know, and we can feel convicted of a million sins without experiencing healing from God. The only conviction of sin that ends up healing us, now pay attention, you got the theme here of being of the wounds. The only conviction of sin that ends up healing us is when we see how we have despised and forsaken the very one who died to save us. Conviction of that ultimate sin, that our sins nailed Christ to the cross, avails healing for our other sins. Until you're convinced, until you understand that Jesus was given for you, you'll not know the conviction that leads to healing. Oh, friend, if you came to church, all you got was guilt. That's not what I'm trying to lay on you today. I'm trying to push you towards Christ. I'm trying to paint you in that corner so you have nowhere to look but to Jesus. Look to Christ and know healing. Need help in your walk today? What do you think you're going to look? A different source other than the one that saved you? Set your mind on Christ. Christ alone can heal. Christ alone can guide you. Christ alone can give you victory. So what is your conscience telling you? If you will trust God enough to admit it and open up to his grace, he will start healing your broken heart more than you can imagine. Come to Christ. Friends, let me conclude. Will you respond to his summons in humility today? Will you go away humbled by the sheer awesomeness of God? And after being exposed to the truth about our sin, will we continue on its path of destruction? Will you flee to his grace in Christ? Will you be transformed by his kindness so that your life might now reflect love towards others? Were it not for the grace of God. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace that was shown us in Christ. We are truly healed through the Lord Jesus and the salvation that he alone provides. That grace that was poured out on us in your love. We thank you. We pray that this time of observing the Lord's Supper, we renew our zeal for you, our passion, Lord, for your name to be famous here in La Plata. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.